Well, good morning, Bonnie. A couple of weeks ago, when I was finishing up Esther, and the sign says, "Esther, we're done. We're done with Esther." I was going to use Steve as a prop, and I did not know that he had passed away. And I was like, "Where's Stephen today?" And then I figured it out at the end, and so I'm so sorry. I didn't know until then, so we sure are going to miss him. Sitting right where you are. You're sitting in a seat, by the way. Would you mind moving? Okay. Well, anyway, I'm sorry about that. We've lost too many.
Bonnie, yeah. Pat is taking good care.
Yeah. What a D.L. Moody. One time he said, "I have a sister in Chicago. I have a sister in heaven. And quite frankly, I don't care which one I see tonight." So, I don't know if I have that kind of faith, right? But anyway, I don't know why I like quotes. So, okay, so we're starting a new book in the New Testament. We're out of the Old Testament. We try to go back and forth. And so, it's 1 Thessalonians. And does anybody know who the Thessalonians were? You know, Paul writes all of these books, right? Who are the Thessalonians?
Thessaloniki.
Thessalonica. I know. I'll use both, so to make everybody happy here today. So, where's it at?
In Greece.
In Greece. Macedonia, Achaia, right? It's basically Greek, so that's pretty important to know. But it's under the Roman Empire, right? It's still under that authority, but it's got a different flavor to it. The Romans were pretty cool. They're saying, hey, we're going to conquer you, and we're going to subjugate you, but depending on who you are, what you do, what you got going, we'll let you continue that as long as it doesn't interfere with what we're doing. In fact, with the Greeks, they borrow a lot, right? So it's important to know that. You have all these epistles. You have the Galatians, the Corinthians, and so forth, the Romans. And they all have a little bit of a different flavor to them. And, of course, Paul, is, like Corinthians, that's probably not the nicest letter you would want to receive from somebody, right? But this is a pretty positive letter. So what we're going to do today is it's really important to kind of set this book up. So that when we get into the meat of it, we know where Paul's coming from. If you were receiving a letter, you know, if I wrote somebody a letter, you'd go, well, big deal. I don't really know that guy that well. But he has a reasons for doing it, and there's some special heartwarming things that are going to occur, and we're going to talk about some of those today. But I want to start out with a question, get your vocal cords lined up, and I'm glad to see Andy's here, so... I've missed you for the close of Esther. It was something else, and the steak and lobster we had at the end to celebrate was great. You should have been here. What kind of church? What's that?
I said, "Gosh, thanks."
Gosh, thanks. Yes. What kind of church do you want to be a part of? Right? If you could just like take your perfect church, what does that look like? And there's really not a terribly right answer. There's probably some terribly wrong answers. Because it depends where you're at. If you have children, you're probably looking for a church that at least has Sunday school, right? I mean, why would you take your kids to a church that doesn't have Sunday school? Right? So what are some of the things that you look for at a church?
They teach from the Bible.
What's that?
Teaching from the Bible.
That's got to be number one, right? It's got to be a Bible-teaching church. Otherwise, it just doesn't have a rudder on the boat. So that'd be good. That's a good one. And you said where everybody knows your name. Friendly, right, Dave? That's right. Not like the bar and Cheers, but maybe a little bit like the bar and Cheers. I don't know. What else?
Damn.
Yeah. Oh, goodness.
Praise and song.
Worshiping? Praise and song. She said praise and song. Worshiping. That would be something you'd look for in a church, right? What? Go ahead.
The other is Bible studies, you know, with say up to 10 people max, say, because everybody thinks a little bit differently than everybody else. And when you get different opinions on this, they're all going the same direction, but it gives you a broader view of what's really going on.
That can be good and bad, which comes back to we have to have an authority, right? We have to have the scriptures because you can have people going off in a lot of different directions. In fact, it's an interesting subject that you raise. In Thessalonica or Thessalonica or Nicaea, this Greece place, this Greek place, they have lots of gods. And so that's, you have to keep this in mind that this is an audience that's going to be under severe persecution. And it's just not a typical church that we would know today because they're coming from extreme left field, okay, where all gods are okay, and we'll even cover off on that a little bit, okay? So anything else that you'd like to see in your church?
You mentioned that, but not in relation to us, but it's very important to me. What are we doing for the children and the youth?
The youth? That's yeah, it's a youth movement. So we've covered off on youth, worship, Bible teaching. Traditions are huge. Yeah, we had that in Esther last week, right? That you can't, you got to remember, that's what the Lord's Supper is. So that's a, and some, prayer. What's that?
Prayer.
It's funny that all these things you're talking about in the first five verses are sort of kind of covered off. Can you imagine that? In five verses covering off on all of these things. And but nobody has mentioned one that's really important. Yeah, Andy.
I want to be part of a church that is fiercely evangelical.
Oh, missionary. Yes, okay, that's good. These are all right.
Caring.
Each other. Oh, I don't know about that. So. Okay, no, you're right. You're right. We really do want to be caring. I'm sorry. What about fellowship? That's part of it. Yeah. What's going to start off here at the very end of the verse 4 is he's going to very subtly say in just a few words, he's going to cover off on everything you've talked about, and he's also going to talk about one other important thing. He's going to talk about church. What is a church? And a new family. You should look for, and your church should be a family. Do you realize that? That's why here we're very big on a covenant relationship. Kind of like when you get married. It's pretty important that there's commitments, right? So we want a covenantal relationship. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch glasses. For us to really get into this, I think what we have to do is we have to set up how Paul got there. And to do that, we got to go to the book of Acts. When you're reading any epistle, if I could just tell you to enrich in your experience, if you can just hold your finger in the book of Acts, find where, if you're in Corinthians, find where he's talking about that church. If you can go to the Ephesians, he goes back to Ephesus a couple of times. So if you can do that, it's going to give you part of the story you can't get from the epistle. And the epistle is going to give you part of the story you can't get in Acts. Okay, so you will only get part of the story in any of the epistles, other than Romans, that Paul writes, if you don't know the story of Acts. And it's a big book, and there's lots going on there, so it's pretty hard to memorize it. But you'll really do yourself a favor. So we're going to cover off in Acts a little bit. First, I'll read it. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. And it's really interesting. These names mean something. Paul means small. Remember, his original name was Saul, but now it's Paul. And you remember, he talks about, you know, the gospel has to get larger, and he has to get smaller. Silvanus means God of the woods. You know, Sylvan Corners up here. Anybody know silver? Okay, that means wooded street, wooded corners. There used to be trees there. So he's obviously comes from a Greek background. And then you guys all know Timothy. So to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering for our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. So those are the verses we're going to cover off on. And we'll get to those at the very end. But I want to just read through this, and it's up on the screen. And I got Kevin here today. Thank you, Lord, so you guys can follow along if you want. Every church will be remembered for something. Like fingerprints, each church will bear certain markers, certain aspects of their behavior and direction that will characterize that church and the people who make up their church. So that's like us. We're different from our mother church, and we're different from the church. Now, every church is different. And if you look into Revelation, you're going to see this is the case. And it's meant to be that way. The church at Thessalonica was known as a church that was a good working model for all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I find it stunning that after these many thousands of years, this church is still to be imitated. Now, the historical context, we're going to go to Acts 16. That's about where just right before when he goes to Thessalonica. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that's what kicked it off. And if you remember right before that, Paul tries to go east a couple of times and the Holy Spirit stops him. It even says that, you know, it just says, no, we're not going there. And Christianity at that point was trying to move east. Okay. We see from these verses that they learned that they were where they were going and why they were going there. Paul hops on the bus of obedience and hitches a ride into Europe, moving westward. One small step on his part began the missionary movement that ultimately ended up leading to the Christianization of Europe. So this is where that begins. That's how it. We're in, you know, pretty much a North Europe, you know, trickle down effect in America for the most part. Our founding was. So that's how it happened. If you continue reading in Acts, you will find that Paul and company end up in Philippi. While there, they end up in jail as a result of preaching the gospel and are stripped, beaten, and flogged. This doesn't stop them. And they continue preaching with success, and they end up in jail again and take another hammering. It's about now when one could imagine Silas or one of the members of the company wonder about the wisdom of acting on a vision. Have you ever thought about that? You get a vision and he acts on it. It's pretty big. And I'm sitting, you know, was the beef strong enough? Tough last night, I had this dream, you know, if you eat something, you have bad... Anybody experienced that? You know, you got to... He's traveling, he's eating strange food, you know, and now we had this vision to go there, and you're just, you know, you're taking a beating. And maybe even Paul had begun to have doubts about the vision. Having your feet in stocks in a dark, smelly cell isn't what anyone would consider a successful trip. My conjecture is unfounded, however, as Acts later reveals... Because somewhere around midnight, it says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. And I find this just amazing, and I'm going through this because I want you to understand who Paul is a little bit better as we go into this, and what he's gone through to get to here. Can you imagine now these, I don't know, have you been into any of these cells that they kept in? Tell us what one is like.
Dark.
Yep.
Damp.
Yep.
Lonesome. You feel isolated. You feel left out of everything.
Yeah, and they're very spacious, right? No, it's very cramped quarters, dark, dingy, smelly, and there's other people in there, if you can imagine. There isn't latrines, so it's pretty stifling, okay? So this is where he is, and he breaks out into song, and other prisoners are going, "We want what they have. What are you handing them out, right?" Well, without getting too far off the beaten path, I already have. I can't go into the whole story, but it's a great story to set my point. Well, the earth begins to shake to the point that the jail falls to pieces and the inmates are going to make a break for it. I mean, why wouldn't you? Pretty much stinks in there. And while if you remember, the jailer is about to commit Harry Carey, and Paul steps in and we get these famous words, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in with trembling and fury, fell down before Paul and Silas. When he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Right? So that famous quote. So this is right before he goes to Thessalonica. This is where he's at. It's kind of the way the gospel is going to roll out. There's going to be a lot of persecution, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But then you get these moments and when they ask the question. It's the question that it gets asked today. What must I do? And then he gives a very simple answer. And then it happens. And they get baptized in the whole nine yards. Now, we go from there and he leaves Philippi to Thessalonica. When you turn the page to Acts 17, you will find Paul and company on essentially a three-week crusade. Paul hits every synagogue he can find on the Sabbath days and reasons with them using the scriptures. This is really critical. As you pointed out earlier, it should be a Bible teaching church. and this is how he does it. This three-week period is essentially the template he uses to start churches and convert heathens. This is what he does with all the letters. Paul doesn't seek to win their favor or provide entertainment, no tricks, no gimmicks. He simply reasons with them from the scriptures, and there's your reference, Acts 17. And I was supposed to have handouts, and they're sitting on my kitchen table. If anybody wants to grab, go up there and grab them. Okay, so what scripture is Paul using? What do you think? There's a list of some of them, but what do you think? Is he dialing up the genealogy in Matthew? Who's that? Who said it? He doesn't have it, does he, Karen? Why is that? It hasn't been written yet. There's probably some notes in a journal. Steve and I talked about this. We went out to the desert for 3 days. It was awesome. And we were talking that, you know, Matthew and Luke probably were the ones that were all along, but they hadn't put it all together yet. This letter was not produced yet. So what's he using? Well, here's some of the things we know he's using. In all his epistles, you just can't take this, you know, he says some of the same things, doesn't he? His opening salvo always mentions certain things, right? So we know that. And then through each church in his letter, he's addressing an issue. So he may use something different in the scriptures. But you can kind of make the safe assumption that he's talking about some of the same things every single time. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ being one of them, right? The grace versus works and things like that. He's talking about how this happened. So we know from his writings, and this is not a complete list, we know that he mentions Genesis 3:15. He tells the story of Isaac, and he tells that story, for instance, to say, hey, God sacrificed his son. Now, he uses this when he's talking to Jews, doesn't he? He says, you know, just like Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, that was just a picture of what God was going to do later. So these are some of the things that he uses when we talk about using Scripture, when he reasons through Scripture. He goes over all of these things. Passover, covering versus forgiving, right? There's a difference between covering a sin and actually forgiving one. They have these feasts, their atonement. It's good for a year, and then we got to redo it. So, and he talks about the difference. And this is what he's doing, water analogy. That's when Moses hits the rock, you know, and he talks about that in the New Testament. So all these things, bronze serpent analogy, he reasons with them with the law of Moses or the first five books. So he uses Torah. We know that. He quotes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel when he talks about the foreshadowing of Christ's death and resurrection. Psalm 22 and 16:10, Jonah, Hosea 6. And then he does use the Gospels, doesn't he? What part of the Gospels is he using? Born of a virgin? He's got that first part of Acts that he knows about. Stephen's story, right? We know that he tells Stephen's story in Acts, and we know he was there firsthand, huh? He was holding their jackets. Plus, you know, his own experiences and he was able to do miracles, and there's other things. But so when we talk about how he's teaching them, he's, you know, the guy on the road to Emmaus. What was he, a chancellor or who's the
Cleopas?
Yeah, on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus meets up with them and explains the whole, you know, whole Old Testament to him, what it means. You know, he says, I don't understand what this means. And he opens that up to him. That's what, in a sense, Paul is doing everywhere he goes. And he's just using mostly Old Testament and things that have happened and occurred. He's bringing the New Testament in there, okay? So, who is he reasoning with? Who's he talking about? It says, who's he reasoning with? He's going to go to Thessalonica. Who's he reasoning with? Who are the people? Greeks, right? In his other epistles, who's he reasoning with? Somebody said it. Jews. He's essentially got three audiences here. He's got the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans, right? And I don't know that you can use a modern day analogy to describe people as far apart as all of these are. Because, first of all, there's one that has conquered them. And so there's that fomenting resentment that's always there. I always wonder what the British think about the 4th of July. Yeah, well, anyway. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I always wanted to go to England on the 4th of July and wear my stars and stripes. Oh, that's sparking the football. I shouldn't even talk like that. Okay, so, and then you have the Greeks who have been, they don't really love the Romans, but they don't have as much tension because the Romans have adopted much of the Greek philosophies, their language. You know, they're smart enough to say, hey, these guys are, does anybody smell bacon?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry about that. Are they cooking bacon over there? Okay, class is dismissed for... Be back here and find me. Man, I'm telling you. Boy. So, anyhow, and then you have the Jews. Now, the Jews are monotheistic, and that's the critical difference here. And they don't get along with either of those groups. And you'll, if you go to Ephesus and you read that whole story, they're actually, when the Greeks... And the Romans and that whole Gentile group gets with the Jews who've been converted. They're having brawls. They're actually having fisticuffs. That's what the scripture says. It tells us. So they're not. There's a lot of tension here. So it's important to recognize the tension and then the persecution. Okay. It's timely and noteworthy to point out, at this juncture, many Greeks were fooling with the idea of yet another god and were searching the synagogues checking out monotheism. This is where Paul asks the famous question standing in the Areopagus, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So he's paying them a compliment. He goes, boy, you guys are super religious. And as Christians, we would kind of go, no, I'm not religious, right? But he does that and they're like, yes, we are. We're spiritual. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, this is a big place with lots of shrines. I know you've been there. I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So they said, here's all our gods, and just in case we missed one, here's a shrine to him too. And he says, you know what? You did miss one. Let me tell you about him. And then he starts on that whole thing. And he wins a few, but mostly they're too happy with all their other stuff. Okay? From Athens, we next go to Corinth, and we find him winning arguments with the Jews and swaying Greeks. This foments jealousy within the Jewish ranks and riots and beatings and arrests from Mark Paul's journey. And I think this is really interesting because the ones that should have known are the ones that are going to be the ones that lead to all the trouble that he has from here on out as he goes and converts the West. And so you would think it would be the Romans, but it's not. It's the Jews, right? Just like they're the ones that use the Romans to crucify Christ. And so they continue on this degrading scale of those who should know but don't, and they're the troublemakers. And Paul suffers with each step, and discouragement begins to really grip Paul. If you read Acts, you see that he goes into Corinth, and this it's starting to weigh on him. He's been beaten a few times, and he gets to Corinth. And now I think what breaks his heart is his biggest opponent are the ones that should know, and they're part of his family. He was a Jew amongst Jews. Remember, he talks about that. And I think it's breaking his heart. It's discouraging him, and it's really getting to him. Acts 18 reveals at the height of depression that we find... of his depression, and we find that perhaps the only time other than his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul is fearful. The Lord visits Paul in a vision, another vision, and tells him to not be afraid, but keep at it, and Paul leaves and goes back to Antioch where it all started. This is when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia to Corinth. That's Acts 18:5. And they deliver to Paul the great news for the growth and development of the Thessalonian church. So when he gets to Corinth again, I kind of have it a little chopped up here, but you know, in the interest of time. When he gets to Corinthians, to that church, he's really depressed. And then this is where you have to... you kind of sense it, but you don't know. This is where you go to Thessalonians. And in Thessalonians, it gives us the rest of the story. This is a great example of that. And so you got Acts 18:5, and you put that together with 1 Thessalonians 3:6, and this is what we learn. But now that Timothy has come to us, but now, right? So things are going bad. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So you can see that this is a huge encouragement. This turns out to be a huge encouragement to Paul and is really the wind under his wings for the rest of his ministry. So the rest of Acts, this is the shot of iron that he needs to make it to the end. So Paul takes up pen and paper and addresses them as he does. He's going to give us moments of tenderness as well as instruction and encouragement. Paul's time in Corinth is used by the Holy Spirit to give Paul a great relief with the news of the Thessalonian church. And this is just me paraphrasing. It says, I'm going to sit down and write these guys a letter. This letter is going to express how much I love them. I'm going to let them know I care for them. I'm going to answer any of the questions they have in their young faith. I'm going to explain to them they don't have to be fearful under persecution. I'm going to tell the naughty boys to shape up and those who are being a little bit lazy to get to work. But mostly, I'm going to communicate to them how much joy I have in them. And that will be kind of what he does throughout the first book. So there we go. All of that, it's death by a thousand pokes, but now we're going to get to that first one. To the Church of Thessalonians, Ecclesia, registered voters, this is what it means. This is how he uses this word church. This is what it means. Registered voters able to assemble due to their freedom through citizenry. Okay, so he's using a Greek term, and you know how words change over time, and that's how he's referring to the church back then. There hasn't been a church until here, right? Until now, until Antioch. So we now have this, and Peter uses the term as well, and he uses it like this. Peter, it will be out of darkness. God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So if you go in and you read that, Peter, you get in this idea of citizenry, about belonging as a citizen, a legal citizen, if you will. And in this group, you could assemble. That gave you the right to assemble, which is what the church does. So you get the right to assemble, get the right to vote, and all those things in the real world. But he's communicating something a little different. If somebody's got a Bible here, look up Philippians 3:20 for me. Somebody do that. Because we're going to talk about a new citizenship that he's going to refer to when he uses the word church. I think it's just keep going in the Bible, you'll find it. It's to the right.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so it's a new citizenship, and that's what he's referring to. He just talked about that in Philippi, and this is a letter that he's going to write to them about being part of the church. You're a new citizen. You're a citizen of heaven. He uses that again in Ephesus, in his letter to Ephesus. But that's what he's talking about when he says church. You have the legal right to belong to this group. And then and you can just kind of stack the bricks on to see, well, what qualifies you for that? And in his next words, we're going to see that he's going to develop these themes of grace and peace, works, labor, faith. These things are all things that when I say these words, you hear them throughout all his letters. But they're all contained right here as well. So I think that's pretty important that we see that the church, us and them as well, are citizens, unique citizens, not of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. Yeah, it's pretty cool.
Citizens of eternity?
Of heaven.
Yeah, not yeah. eternity.
Well, I don't know if I know the difference between heaven and eternity.
Right.
Yeah.
So basically the same
yeah, thing. I would think the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. I don't. Unless there's.
Could be
is that a trick question? No, I would say eternity now that I think about it.
There's another place that eternity.
Oh, yeah, because I guess hell is an eternal place too, so I don't know.
That's eternity in Christ. Obviously.
Yeah, eternity in Christ, yeah. Yeah, it's got to be Christ. All this is all in Christ. Okay, so then he says, grace to you and peace. So, what is grace? We talk about it a lot. Come on, you guys got to know this. What's grace?
Unmerited
favor. Favor, right? What does that mean?
Good things that you don't deserve.
Yeah, different than justice, right? Does the world understand grace? I mean, if I said grace, I mean, pretty much everybody has at least some understanding of grace, don't we? But in our citizenry, in our church, in what our belonging, you know, the registered voters able to assemble due to the freedoms that they have through being citizens, right? Through our citizenship in heaven, what do you think grace means? I think our new, is it Scott? Did I hear Scott? Scott. I think Scott, you had it right, through Christ, right? So we're part of a family and citizens in heaven. And grace is just really huge. It's different for us, isn't it? It's by the cross. It's by the work of the cross that we've been extended grace. What about the Greeks? What do you think their grace, if you said grace to them, what would they think? Is that a common thing for them? No?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? Remember, you got a Greek audience here. What do you think they mean by grace? What is something that they do that would be similar? You ever heard of a meritocracy? It's a Greek word, obviously. It even sounds like it today, right? Well, it means political... Huh?
Is it like earning your...
Yeah, kind of. It is. Yeah, it's very... It would that would be part of it, earning. Okay? It means political, social, or economic system... based on ability and achievement. So earning and ability. So if, you know what, if you can run a 100-yard dash in 9 seconds, you get to be in the Olympics because you have the ability. Now you got to go win the race. So that's a meritocracy. We aren't going to do it because, you know, we want to represent. It's very different than inclusionary, right? We're just going to include everybody in this, kind of like we do with baseball for kindergartners. Everybody gets to play. It's not that. Who you are and what you do doesn't count. It's irrelevant how you do it and how well you can do it. So it's based on merit, right? So that's the Greek system. The Romans adopted that, and that's their kind of form of grace. That's where they're coming from. It's an earn it type of a situation. What about the Jews? That's the other part of this audience. What do they know about grace? That's right. Exactly. They go, hey, we are the children of Abraham, right? You even see, and then John tells them, yeah, you know what? God could just turn these rocks into children of Abraham. It's no big deal. You got to start all over again. You know, you got to repent. You got to get baptized, right? So it's they have a whole different way of doing it. They have the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, sins that are unintentionally committed. That's where they take the scapegoat. Where they take one and they kill it and they take the other and the priest puts his hands on it. They tie a little thing on his horns and that tells everybody, leave that goat. And they just release it and it goes out into the wild, right? So that's their system. And then the other ones, the sins that are intentionally done are done, or how are they handled? Sacrifice, yeah. But they get done every year, right? So grace... Once you have accepted the work of the cross, it's once for all, and it's done forever, huh? It's a whole different system, and it's a whole different concept. So he says that. And then the next thing he says is peace. What is peace? We all know what peace is, right? Tell me what peace
is.
And don't sweat the small stuff. Yeah. Did you learn that from your yoga class there? So what's peace? What's that? 1974 Volkswagen with an upside down sign like this, right? Okay, I got you. That's, yeah. That's a great one. Yeah, Paul talks about peace a number of times, so does Jesus. It's when you, that peace that's given to you that surpasses all understanding. Where's that come from? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. But what other pieces are there? Acts, exactly, right? There's no war, so we say, it's peace, right? Some of you have children. What does peace mean to you sometimes?
When they're asleep.
Huh? He's smiling. You must have children.
I said
three on the campus last week. Yeah, you've had peace. See, you should have been speaking up right now. I got to tell you, this last week has been very peaceful. Yeah, it has been. That's right. So it's an absence of conflict. It's an absence of noise.
Right?
There are, do you know, it's a multi-million dollar industry where you can get your life coach that is yoga, a yoga instructor. I think it's yoga. Nothing against yoga. I don't mind getting. You guys that stretch, keep stretching, okay? But it's that they get you in a room and then you have this, you search for this inner peace, you know, and they play little bell music. I went to a wedding where they ding, everybody closed their eyes, take breaths, and I'm like, by the time I was done, I was running for the hills. I just couldn't believe it. I said, this is stressing me out. This is not fun. So there's that piece, but I want to say that Paul is going to preach in all his epistles that there is only one real peace, and that is reconciliation with God. Romans 5:10 talks about that. For we are reconciled, right? Let me switch glasses again here. So, grace and then peace. And then you remember the Lord said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you. Let not, and then those famous words, let not your hearts be troubled. It's a different peace that we're talking about here. In just one sentence, you know, you can take it for what it is, but you have to take what Paul is saying here. In what he's saying in all his epistles, because he says the same thing in his salutations. And then he preaches on these types of things. What is peace? What is forgiveness? What is grace? What is works? Remember, he's the one in Romans that says, hey, it's by faith, it's by grace, it's not by works. Okay. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly. And I ask this question. What are our lives producing? And this is a, I don't expect anybody to answer. It's sort of a rhetorical question. Are there people, and maybe even they are Christian people, that when you see them coming, you go, oh, man, I wonder how long this is going to take. Or I wonder what's wrong here, or whatever. And I've known people when I see them, I'm like, I got about a 50-50 chance that this is going to be a very unpleasant experience. And sometimes, I've known people, Christian people, when I saw them coming, I could look on their face and I went, I was an elder, and I knew they were going to complain, and they were a downright menace. Right? And then there are other people, you see them, and you go, oh man, I hope that they come this way so I can have a few seconds with them. Because they're such an encouragement. Right? And so why do I say that? Because it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly. You want to improve your life? Try to be the person who, when people encounter you, they're thankful that they had the encounter. Right? You might start out just trying to be kind, right? That's a little harder for some of us. Yes, Dave.
So it's not a joke, right? It's not a joke when I do this all the time, every day. People come over and say, hey, how you doing?
Yeah.
I always say, better now.
Better now. That's a good response.
Because people need to know that they can be encouraged by being around them.
That's right. That's right. It should be an encouragement. And I just think that this is some instruction. There's some application there. What are our lives producing? Are we, you know, and because remember, we're a witness to Greeks and Romans, aren't we? Okay, remember before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love. Is Paul preaching some sort of works here? Now, if you would have had the handout, you could have written those in there, and I'll give those to you in a minute. But, you know, Steve and I, he gets locked in the car with me sometimes for stretches that go on 3 and 4 hours, so he has to listen. But he actually talked quite a bit about this, and we talk about, you know, once you're saved, you know, are any works necessary? And that whole works versus, you know, what can you do to earn your salvation? Absolutely nothing. Well, does that mean that you just go to Dunkin' Donuts and sit there and that's it? No more work or anything? No, it's not that. And so it's really a big conversation in the church. Have you ever noticed that? You get on that works versus grace conversation, and then, you know, Timothy's saying, hey, you know, without works, your faith is dead. It's got to produce something. So how do we order that? And I think that that Paul is actually doing that for us. And this is what I would say. Work, and if you were writing it, if he was here with that little thing where you press the button and it magically appears, right? Work springs from faith. Okay? Not the opposite. Faith doesn't spring from your works. Work springs from having faith. If you have faith, there'll be a... It's like gravity, right? Glad I caught that. Okay, that's kind of how it works. So he's not preaching some sort of work. Is the labor Paul mentioning here a form of works? No. He talks about it. He says your labor of love. Labor, the labor we talk about as being a Christian, the works, the labor that you do, is prompted by love. And the only example I can give it, if I truly love my wife, I'm going to do certain things because I love her. And my wife, it's as simple as making her coffee in the morning. I make all the coffee to go with that beautiful bacon over there. So your labor as a Christian is prompted by your love. And sometimes people forget that. They don't do any labor. They still love somebody, but they don't do it. But it creates problems, doesn't it? For we know brothers loved by God. What does it mean to be loved by God? And then I need somebody to look up Ephesians 2:19-22. So somebody look that up while the rest of the class is answering that question. What does it mean to be loved by God? What do you think?
Peace of mind.
Peace of mind. You get that peace. True. What else? I'm sorry, Pat.
The word joy.
Joy. That's a good one. I hadn't thought about that. Absolutely. If you're loved by God, that should bring some joy. And you could probably just take that down a trail, right? Why? Why? What else?
He's patient.
He's kind.
He's
kind. He doesn't. What I hear you saying is he's just not like us.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Well, one thing is it changes your whole personality, gets direction, you know, through like reaching out to other people, helping people.
I'm going to ask you the next question because you gave the answer. But you said like 14 words, so you have to figure it. I don't know what the odds are of you getting that right now, but we'll see. Did somebody grab Ephesians 2:19-22?
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
Yeah, I might have you read that again. Read it one more time.
Louder.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
Yeah. What is that saying? Again, it's that citizen surgery. What's that?
Sounds like I got adopted.
Exactly. You have a new family, don't you? You have a new family, and you'll notice it says, we know brothers loved by God. You get a new family. When you're loved by God and you accept Christ, you get and you're in that citizenry, right? There's a progression. There's a flow to this. When you get that, you have a new family. This is your church family. It's an important one, not to be taken lightly. Right? So, you remember when Jesus said that brother is going to be pitted against brother? You remember that in the New Testament in Matthew? And it says that family members, it's going to split families. Have you seen somebody come to faith and the rest of the family doesn't accept it? Have you seen that? Maybe some of you have experienced that. My wife comes from a family that is not only atheist, although I don't know if there's really such a really true thing, but anyway, they claim to be atheists, but not only that, but they're antagonistic towards Christianity. Little snide remarks. And it's been a separating thing for her after she became saved. And she's kind of been on the outside looking in of that family. But she'll tell you, the family that she swapped out, even though she loves her family, was a better deal. You get a new family. And why is this important? Why am I bringing this up? Because remember, in this church, as we go through this book, and this is really important to remember when you go through this book, they're under persecution. They're going to have they're going to have all that, the family thing. And you remember that when you go to Acts, here you go to Acts again, when we get to this city, they have a place where Zeus is, they got a temple there for him, and they're selling trinkets. There's an exorcism that takes place here, and commerce is lost because now, guess what? Everybody in the church does not buy idols anymore. So it's affecting people's checkbooks. You want to get a split? Start there. And it's affecting family members. It's affecting commerce. So there's a lot of alienation going on there. Is there any alienation going on for us as Christians in our country today? Is there any alienation taking place as Christians in America today?
Yeah.
What do you think? Is it more than maybe 20 years ago? Wait, what do you guys think? Huh?
Antagonism. That word. It's like they just want to say the general society wants to say the opposite of what Christianity believes.
Yeah. Have you guys all read that they're trying to put Ten Commandments back? I'll get to you in a minute, Doug. They're trying to put Ten Commandments back into school. Okay, Steve and I had some in Louisiana. Is that where it's at?
Yeah.
In Alabama? I'm sorry, what was that?
I think just Louisiana.
Louisiana?
Yeah.
Doug?
Okay, one of the things that happened, when I was raised in the tail end of the 30s, there was a depression. Everybody I knew went to the church or Sunday school. World War II came along, and what happened is people were split up. Things were rationed. Money built up, you know, in your bank accounts. Okay, after the war, they could buy stuff, and people became a little bit more materialistic, you know, instead of looking up, they were looking at stuff. And, and this is where it started breaking down. And today we're just about where Jesus was 2,000 years ago.
Could be, yeah.
Okay.
It does. When I was, I'm 65. So, in the park where the courthouse is in Pershing County, Lovelock, Nevada, there used to be the Ten Commandments were sitting right there.
Yeah.
Those were removed. In my school,
right,
there were Ten Commandments were there, and so was the Declaration of Independence. Those have been removed. So and now you're seeing this move back, and I'm not arguing. I don't think that it's a hill to die on necessarily. There should be a separation of church and state. I'm fine with that. But it is interesting that there's been a huge erosion of that.
Right.
At least it seems to me. And I'm not. I don't have the data. I haven't done that. But it seems to me. I saw in Fox News that there was a cartoon and the gal standing there and there's the Ten Commandments and it says school and she's got a little scroll and she goes, outrageous. And then over here is a bulletin board that says Pride Month and drag show. you know, on the thing. So there seems to be, you know, some things are okay and some things aren't. And anyway, I digress. I probably. Okay, so that he has chosen you. To be chosen is to be changed. Changed. When we talk about becoming a Christian, there should be a change. And again, Steve and I were debating this, and we were pretty much saying the same thing, just maybe a little bit different way to get there. I told him, hey, this is my secular way of saying this. If I ever win the lottery, I'm not telling anybody, but there will be signs you'll know that I won the lottery, right? So there should be signs. There should be ways that you know. There should be changes. And that becomes a little more difficult if you were saved at an early age. But I find a common thing, and this isn't scientific, and this is just me talking here. I find that people who were saved early oftentimes go through a period where they've kind of walked away, but they recommit. That seems to be pretty common. Not all of them. I certainly went through that two or three times. No, just once. Just kidding. But there should be changes. There should be a changed life as a result of being saved. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That wasn't in the beginning. That's the next verse in 5 where Lauren will take over. But I ask this, what flows out of being chosen by God? So if you're chosen by God, and we've talked about this, now you're citizens, you're part of a church, you're part of another family, your faith, your work springs out of faith, your labor is prompted by love, all the things we talked about, you've got peace. You're not at war with God anymore. You've been reconciled, which is true peace. When you die, you don't have to worry about hell. You don't have to worry about the worms and all that. You're being resurrected, right? And that should give you peace. So what should flow out of this?
Service.
Service. That's a great one, Dave. Gratitude. Oh, good one. Oh, man. Now, I think my answer is not going to be as good as yours. So.
Spreading the word.
Huh? Spreading the word. Jim had something he taught on this. You have turned from God to idols. This is all part of Thessalonians. You have work produced by faith. You serve the living and true God. Labor prompted by love. You wait for the Son from heaven. And you have the endurance of hope. These are the things that flow from that, right? And I'm going to pick on you. When you met your wife. I don't know if that's the... Maybe I called on the wrong people. Okay, so what was your emotions when you met her?
Oh, that's a very difficult question.
Well, give me a Reader's Digest version of maybe when you decided you want to marry her.
Oh, well, I was going to actually answer your first question. The first emotion that I can identify when I met her was... Intrigued.
Okay. And then did it change?
Oh, yeah.
What did it change to?
Fascination.
And then? Careful here. Careful. Say the right thing.
I'm on the track. I don't want to blow it.
Yeah.
Obsession.
That's a good one. You were obsessed.
Yeah.
You were obsessed. That's a great... That's better... You guys are better than me.
That you were
well, okay.
Find it. No, what flows out of, and I think of Zacchaeus at this conversion experience, and a verse in the New Testament says, we have been reconciled, and he's paraphrasing, be about the business of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. What did Zacchaeus do when he climbed down out of
the Oh, yeah.
The first thing he did
good
was
one.
He went about the business of making his wrongs right. He pursued reconciliation as his new career as a Christian.
And that is because he became obsessed with it, to use your words, but he had passion. That's what should flow from these experiences that we're talking about, is you have passion. Yeah.
I want to share the prayer.
Bunny.
Yeah. praise in my life, Lord, be glorified. And that's what happened.
Yes. Yeah. So that flows out of your life. You have praise, even in the midst of some severe sorrow, huh? And loneliness and all of that. What is the verse that escapes me? Even though he slay me, thus will I praise him. Isn't that, Jim, did I have that close? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, pretty close. But that's another one, praise. So passion, obsession, praise, there should be, I think the point is there should be an action to this, isn't there? And this church has got that action, and you're going to see that he's going to steer those actions, talk about those actions, which is what we're doing. But it has to come from the heart and love and faith. It's that happens, and as a result, something else. You water a plant, and it grows.